Today's story is the story of two men who discover they have something in common, but that the way that they each came to possess this commonality could not have been more different. The first man is the Roman commander of the Roman garrison in Jerusalem, there on the Temple Mount, in the year AD 57. And he is responsible for maintaining the peace amidst the growing civil unrest in the city. And as our story opens, he is preparing to interrogate a prisoner for information, the Roman way, you know, by torturing him. The second man is the man about to get tortured, who, of course, is the Apostle Paul. And what they have in common is that they were both Roman citizens. Now, the commander is shocked to learn this, but he's even more shocked to learn the difference in how they became Roman citizens. Now, as we go through this, for us today, the story sheds one thing is it sheds further light on Paul's great desire and his faithfulness to share the gospel, to share the truth about Jesus Christ. But even more than that, it points us to the new covenant reality, the miraculous new covenant reality of our true citizenship, our citizenship, and our identity as disciples of Jesus Christ and as children of God. Friends, that is where we are going today. But first, today is Sunday, March the 20th, 2022. I'm Pastor Ethan. This is Trinity Online. And once again, thank you for joining with us. All right, you ready? Friends, as always, right below the video here, if you are on our church website, you can print out the notes to track along with me today. Click on the link for the scripture, or better yet, have your own paper Bible right there in front of you to follow along in the scripture with me. We're looking at a lot of scripture today, but we have a primary text. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. You'll find out when we get there. Okay, I want to start off where we left off last week. So, a massive riot had erupted on the Temple Mount after Paul's adversary spotted him there in the temple, and they would have killed him if not for the protection of the Roman guards. Now, Paul gets the commander's permission to address the crowd, which he does after capturing the crowd's attention, and he proceeds to tell his story, right? The story of his conversion on the road to Damascus that's now 23 years in the past. Paul ends his talk. Probably more likely he was interrupted when he declared that because the Jewish people of Jerusalem had rejected the message about Jesus, that God had called him, Paul, to take that message, the gospel, the good news of God's blessing to the Gentiles. And when Paul said that, just everything broke loose. The crowd erupted, declaring, and this is where we pick up in Acts 22, verse 22, that Paul was not fit to live. And it says, the crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, "Rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live." All right. Let's just think about this for a second. You know, it's easy for us to pass judgment on the crowd, especially if this sounds familiar to you, because what the crowd is doing here is reminiscent of what they said when Jesus was standing before them next to Pilate. But we should be slow to pass judgment on the people of this crowd. You know, remember, to them, Paul represented a complete betrayal of their Jewish identity, the Mosaic law, their traditions, and circumcision, right? Circumcision, which represented their covenant with God going all the way back to Abraham himself. But guys, to be a little more personal to us on this, Jerusalem's rejection of the gospel, it illustrates something. It illustrates the power of traditions and how entrenched ways of thinking can sometimes blind us to the work that God is doing right in front of us. In his commentary on the book of Acts, which I've got right there, theologian Darrell Bach says this, and I just couldn't agree with him more. He says, "A danger of long-time practice or belief that has established itself as a tradition, okay, is that it can undercut the very faith that it is supposed to support." The unwillingness of Paul's opponents, right, the crowd there on the Temple Mount that day, to consider what God was doing for them, right? This made them unwilling and unable to respond to God's hope. I would add, or God's purpose, that was designed for them. And this is tradition gone bad, as it creates both blindness and stubbornness. You see, my friends, Jerusalem's pride of tradition in their day is a great call for us, a great call to humility for us to consider how God is working in the challenges and the issues of our day. Now, as I said about one of my statements last week, that's a little cryptic. If you want to know what I'm thinking about on that, call me up. Let's have a cup of coffee. In any case, Paul is ushered away from the furious crowd. And as the Roman commander starts to interrogate him the Roman way, again, for only the second time in all of our story, Paul invokes his power of citizenship. So pick it up here in verse 23. It says, "Now as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air," real quick, basically, they were really, really angry, right? What the men in this crowd are doing here, it was their cultural way of, in the most emphatic way possible for them, to say, "Paul, we reject you, and we reject everything you have said, everything you have stand for, and by the way, we would really like to kill you." So as that was all going on, the commander ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks, and he directed that he be flogged and interrogated in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this. All right, the NIV softens this just a bit. A more literal translation is that Paul was going to be interrogated by flogging. It's not like he was going to be flogged, then they were going to take him into another room and said, "All right, are you ready to talk to us now?" No, flogging was the means of interrogation. Right? Scourging is another word that is often used for this. Literally, they were going to beat the truth out of him, right? At least that was their strategy. Now, the standard Roman instrument of flogging that would have been used here on Paul was a wooden handle with multiple strips of leather, and each strip of leather would have been tipped with a little piece of metal or bone. And this was called a flagellatio, or a flagella. Now, this happened almost certainly in the stone courtyard that was in the barracks. There's archaeological evidence of where this all was and how it was laid out. And this courtyard was called the Gabbatha, okay? And it would not have been lost on Paul that this was the same location and almost certainly the same way that Jesus had been flogged prior to his execution, his crucifixion. And it's at this point, as Paul is being stretched out to be flogged, that he finally takes note, verbally, of his citizenship as a Roman citizen. Verse 25, "As they stretched him out to flog him, Paul said to the centurion standing there, 'Is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty?' Now when the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported it. 'What are you going to do?' he asked. 'This man is a Roman citizen.'" Now, what the centurion said there, a better translation of this, you see it in the NASB and some other translations. Basically, he's saying, "Do you know what you're going to do? God, sir," because the centurion is speaking now to the commander, who's his superior, saying, "Are you aware of what's going on here? Do you know what it is you're about to do?" And friends, Paul's statement here completely changes the dynamic. I mean, a claim of Roman citizenship was a powerful thing. We discussed this back in Acts chapter 16 when Paul actually was beaten in Philippi, and he didn't claim his citizenship until the next morning, and we talked all about that then. But Paul probably didn't have physical proof of his citizenship on him. Such a thing did exist, but the proof of his citizenship more likely was just that he was willing to make the claim. Because if he was lying, it would be eventually found out, and the penalty of a false claim of Roman citizenship was death. Now, in Paul's time, citizenship came with multiple rights. You can go online and read all about this. That they were rare in the first century, including some things that we would just consider to be basic human rights today, such as protection from punishment without a trial. Now, for us, we would say protection from false imprisonment, right. Now, these guys could hold Paul as long as they wanted. There wasn't any 48-hour, like, cutoff or anything. But they could not punish him. They could not execute a verdict upon him without a trial. Now, on a deeper level, however, both then and now, citizenship represented a sense of belonging, a sense of identity and purpose. Right? As a citizen, I have both rights and responsibilities, and I am part of something larger than myself. And this is something that would be a source of meaning and security, and something that would have my back. Okay, security. I'm not all on my own in the world. Now, in the Mediterranean world, whether or not you were a Roman citizen was a big deal. It had a profound impact on your life and on the lives of your family. And of course, the same is true today. Now, that said, in the Roman world, there were two kinds of citizens, as our story goes on to reveal. Pick it up in verse 27. The commander went to Paul and asked, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" "Yes, I am," Paul answered. Then the commander said, "You know what? I had to pay a lot of money for my citizenship." "Oh, but I was born a citizen," Paul replied. And those who were about to interrogate him withdrew immediately. And the commander himself was alarmed, I bet he was, when he realized that he had put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains. Okay. Friends, this is where things get interesting, because what I want to do is contrast these two men, both whom are Roman citizens, but whose place in life couldn't have been more different. So let's start with the commander. For the commander, his citizenship was something he achieved, right? He bought it, okay? Now, from what we know of the Roman political dynamics of the day, it's a safe bet that the guard who bought his citizenship here, that he did it in the form of a bribe. During the reign of Emperor Claudius, which had just come to an end a couple of years before this time, such bribes were frequent, right? There was a lot of increasing corruption within the machinery of the Roman Empire. And the goal, if you were trying to buy or bribe your way into being a citizen, your goal was for your name to be written on a list that the emperor would approve, right? The citizenship list, okay? And this had been done, right? This commander had accomplished this. But for Paul, on the other hand, his citizenship was something that he inherited. You see, being born in the Roman Empire didn't itself make you a citizen. That is the case in America. Like, even if you get to America illegally, you have a kid here, that kid is a citizen. That was not the case in the Roman Empire. Your parents, particularly your father, had to be a citizen as well. And in this case, the father's rights and privileges as a citizen were then passed to the child, who became a citizen by inheritance. In other words, what was true of the father became true of the child. Keep that little thought in mind. Now back to the commander. Because he had bribed his way into his citizenship was insecure. Okay? It was purchased, and therefore he was beholden to whoever it was that he had bribed, and they had a lot of power of manipulation over him, and that made his status as a citizen insecure. You see, if your citizenship was purchased with a bribe or a political favor, and if you didn't play the political game right, what was purchased could possibly be revoked. Now, let me just say this a little side here. If you are a real stickler for historical detail, what I just said, you can go read about the citizenship system within the Roman Empire, the corruption that was increasing. Nero is now the new emperor. Things really started heading south under Nero. Okay. What I just said, it's going to be hard to find specific examples of writing about this. So when we talk about citizenship that was accomplished through a bribe, being insecure, I'm saying that in terms of just looking at the human condition, human nature, and the general sense of corruption that was growing within the Roman system, okay? Bit of an amateur historian, I love history, and I like to make sure that I talk about when I make historical statements where I'm coming from on that, right? It's important not just to make stuff up about history just because it might make a good sermon illustration, okay? But going on, bottom line, the guard citizenship did gain him important rights. That's why he wanted it. But due to the way it was obtained, it also could have landed him in a place of political beholdenment or political bondage. But for Paul, again, on the other hand, his citizenship is secure. You see, he didn't do anything to receive his citizenship. It was inherited, and so it could not easily be taken away. It was his right by birth, by virtue of his father. Now back to the commander again. His citizenship meant that he was beholden to Caesar. He was bound to Caesar, okay? Caesar being the title of all subsequent emperors. The commander's ultimate security, purpose, and identity was bound up in his dependence upon Rome and the ultimate authority of the emperor, at this case again, who is Nero. For Paul, on the other hand, while he too was politically bound to Rome because he was a Roman citizen, Paul understood that his ultimate citizenship was in heaven. And so it came to his security, his purpose, and his identity. Paul was bound to God. To God. And finally, because of this, we see these two men with very different dispositions. Again, both are Roman citizens, but the commander, who in this dynamic seems to be the person in control and with the greater power, he is stressed. I mean, he's thinking, what is going on here? What'll happen to me if I get this wrong? If I don't perform up to par in this whole dynamic with this guy, Paul, who I thought was just some other Jewish man with all their political infighting, and it turns out he's one of me, right? He's one of us, right? He was under great stress. Paul, on the other hand, even though he was in danger of great physical harm, and he isn't going to be set free even after his Roman citizenship is known, my friends, Paul is at peace. He's at peace. I mean, again, consider this scene. We are told Paul had already been stretched out for flogging. He is bound, possibly between two posts, arms and legs, stretched out for maximum harm by the whip. It's very likely that he's naked. I mean, it's a place of complete helplessness and humiliation. And yet, in that moment, I am convinced that running through Paul's heart and his mind in some form were the words that he would in just a few years write to the church in Philippi, what we know as the powerful calling of Philippians 4, verses 5 and 7, which says this: "Let your gentleness be evident to all, for the Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Friends, from any human perspective, Paul here was helpless. He was dependent upon the integrity of the commander in his status as a Roman citizen. But Paul could be at peace, right? Not anxious, because his true dependence, his trust, was in God. And he knew that his true citizenship was as a citizen of the kingdom of God, as a citizen of heaven. Okay, friends, that is our story. And what I want to do now is speak to us as believers in the challenges, the concerns, and the many potential sources of anxiety that we face today, right? What do we functionally consider to be our true citizenship, our true source of identity, security, and purpose? You know, I'm proud and deeply grateful to be a citizen of the United States. This is something that should never be taken for granted. But as disciples of Jesus, our true citizenship isn't with the good old USA. It is the kingdom of God. You see, for all the security and freedoms associated with my identity as an American, these can be taken away. And for that matter, I feel like I need to say, they are not shared by some people with different life situations who do share my identity as an American. But our identity in Christ, our salvation, friends, this cannot be taken away, because our citizenship with God is secure. Church, just like it was in ancient Rome, when it comes to our relationship with God, our righteousness before God, there are two kinds of citizenship. There are two paths to citizenship. The first is something that we would try to achieve, right? Emphasis on the words try to, because this is the path of performance and religious bondage. This is the path where the pressure is always on. Right? This is where we think, who I am, my goodness and the wellness of my soul, right? My rightness with God is based upon how well I live, how well I perform. And another thing we often do is how I measure up in contrast to other people. There's a songwriter who said that when we had this approach to life, that this path has a ditch on either side, and one's called depression and one's called pride. In Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is speaking to people who are still under the Mosaic law, and he's prophetically demonstrating how their current thinking of being right with God was, well, impossible. In Matthew 5:48, we see Jesus say, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Right? You want your righteousness to be a matter of your effort? No problem. Just be perfect. And friends, today our culture says much the same. You want your identity and well-being to be measured by how well you fit into the expectations of society and those around you? No problem. Just be perfect. Just be better than everyone else. I mean, think of the crushing pressure that puts on people. And we see it all around us in the world. This is why Paul's conclusion about the law, that performance-based acceptance before God doesn't work, that it is such a cry of freedom. Because it doesn't work. We can't do it. And Paul says this in Romans 3:20, a passage you likely know, where he says, "Therefore, no one will be declared righteous before God in God's sight by their works of the law, by how well they live, by how well they perform. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin." Right? All the law does, all the societal, cultural, moral, and familial expectations in the world can do is make us realize just how much we fail to measure up. And church, that is good news. You may be thinking, how is that good news? No, that is good news because there's a second path. Behind door number two, there is another life. And this life, this rightness with God, and citizenship in God's family is something we receive. It is something we receive. And this is the path of faith and freedom. You know, what I want to do now is just to show us directly from Scripture just how important, and I would add miraculous, these concepts are. So what we're going to do, I'm about to walk us through a lot of Scripture. I've got all the references below the video here on the website. I'm going to comment on these just a little bit. What I want you to do is just listen. If you have your Bible and you can keep up, follow along with me. Just listen and use this as a source, perhaps, to go back and contemplate these Scriptures themselves. Contemplate it yourself. All right? I'm not going to do a little edit right there. Because, friends, this is good news. This is good news. And sometimes I think it's important for us just to see and to hear, to be reminded of how profound and consistent these messages are in Scripture. Okay? So first, our rightness with God is something that we receive by faith. In Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation for everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. For just as it is written, the righteous will live," parenthetically I'll add, "we will experience God's righteousness, his goodness, his power of transformation in our lives now. But this is a present tense thing. The righteous will live by faith, right? That is where it all starts. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, now listen for the key words we've been discussing here. Ephesians 2, 19 through 22, Paul writes, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. For in him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together right now to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." So what is the temple of God now? It is us, it is as individual believers and as the body of Christ. We're being built together, okay, with Christ and with other believers to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. That is a fact of our citizenship with God. Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21, Paul writes again, "But our citizenship, our true citizenship, is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." Friends, that's good news. That is a source of hope. Our citizenship, both now and looking into the future of all eternity, our citizenship is with God. It is in heaven. It's in his kingdom. Now, the next thing, the next big theme in the New Testament that I want us to see is that our citizenship with God is a matter of new birth. And as children of God, the rights, the character, and nature of the Father, what is true of Christ is now also true of us. You see, through faith in Christ, we are born a citizen. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we see a picture of this. And Peter describes a new birth, a living hope, and an eternal inheritance. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. This is a little longer passage, but just listen as we read this. "Praise be to the God," Peter says, "praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. For in his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. For this inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. But in all of this, you greatly rejoice, though right now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kind of trials. But these have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, which is of greater worth than gold which perishes, even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. For though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him." And listen to what this says. "And you are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your soul." And that is true because we have received an inheritance, new life into a living hope and into inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. And friends, because we were born a citizen, we are children of God. All right, this is the next biblical theme. I just want to remind us of a few scriptures here. We are children of God. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. And John writes, "Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of a natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God." That is who we are. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. John writes, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God." And that is what we are. Guys, Ladies, friends, when life tells us that we have no worth, that we have no value, you know, we are so prone and so, we almost desire to believe that, it seems. When you talk to people, you look at people, even believers, we so want to believe that we have so little worth. Scripture claims that we have eternal worth. We are children of God. That is who we are. In Romans 8, verses 14 through 21. Now, Romans 8, of course, is one of the great, really apex scriptures of all of the New Testament. And here, drawing to the end of this great point that Paul is making, he says this: for those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves, so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. In other words, as adopted children, we're not lesser children than the blood children. Right? Who's the blood child of God? That's Jesus, okay? We are adopted children, but we have the full status and rights of Jesus Christ. We are co-heirs. We're the brothers and sisters of Christ. And Paul goes on to say, and by him we cry, Abba, Father, Daddy. But the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And now if we are children, we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. And Paul says, I consider that our present sufferings are not even worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation awaits an eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in the hope that the creation itself, all right, there's a lot right there that I just read, but listen to this statement, in the hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. Some translations say that creation itself will be brought into what exists right now, which is the glorious freedom of the children of God. Friends, finally, just one more big theme here. Being a citizen of God's kingdom comes with responsibilities. You could say it's the mark of being a citizen. Now, many things come to mind here. What should be the result? What are the responsibilities of being a citizen? Well, there's the fruit of the Spirit, God's nature and his character increasingly becoming how we think, how we feel, and how we act. There's, of course, obedience. Obedience to God's presence, his authority, his leadership in our life. And friends, if we look throughout the New Testament, the great and consistent mark of being Christ's disciple, of being a child of God, born of God. You know what I'm about to say. It's love. The mark of citizenship in God's kingdom is love. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. Peter says, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart, for you have been born again. Not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. So love one another. That is our birthmark. That's the mark of being a citizen. 1 John 4:7, John says, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. And everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. We are born a citizen. What does this mean? That we will love each other. 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, John again says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love each other, that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands. And his commands are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. So who is it that overcomes the world? only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And when we believe in Christ by faith, we become children of God. And we know we are children of God, John says there, by how we carry out his commands. And of course, the question that then comes is, well, what is God's command? And John answered that just on the previous page in chapter 3, verse 23, when famously John says, and this is God's command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commands us. My friends, by faith, right now, because this isn't about heaven when we die, okay? But the power and the goodness of God in our lives right now, by faith, we have been given the righteousness of God. We are made right with God in each other. We are citizens of heaven, God's kingdom, which is coming about on earth as it is already in heaven, right? That's how Jesus taught us to pray. We are citizens by birth, new creations born of God. And as such, we are children of God and not his stepchildren, full children and co-heirs with Christ. We have an inheritance and it is our union with Christ, God's presence, a new purpose, a new identity right now, as we also have the ultimate hope of eternity with Christ forever. And friends, this citizenship comes with a result. It comes with a mark. And at its foundation, the great calling to be people defined by the love of God and how we relate to each other and how we engage the world around us. And church, that gets practical really quickly. As citizens of God's kingdom, people who are born of God, children of God, the love of God will be the lens through which we see and respond to the challenges, the issues, and the complexities of our world, which are so many. But not only that, this will be the lens that will not just, so we don't just see issues, but we will see the very real people who are also loved of God that these issues and complexities represent. Something to think about. My friends, may it be said of us, because we are born a citizen. Church, I love you. A lot there I brought to you today. Okay, I've moved through a lot of scripture. Again, I encourage you to take those. Go back and read those passages. Maybe read the context around it, because it is so rich and so powerful. And we will see you again next week.